Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and all those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. I do see a few new faces among us. If I haven't had the chance to get to know you, please do stay back behind after the service. We'll be serving dinner tonight, and it would be great for me to get to know you. Please do approach us, and we'd love to get to know you well. We are going to be unpacking that passage that my lovely wife just read for us. And the reason we do that is because we believe, as Christians, that as the Word of God is explained, God Himself is speaking. So whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, as we gather today to celebrate Good Friday, we come with great expectations. We come with the expectation that the God of the universe will speak to us today. So let's come to God with a word of prayer, asking Him to speak to us. Father, we thank You so much that this is Your word. We pray that as we open up Your word, You would speak to us. Some of us are weary, some of us are tired, some of us are confused, Lord. And we pray You bring strength, You bring energy, You bring clarity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I saw a short clip this week where a well-known Christian minister by the name of Tim Keller said this: facts need interpretation to be meaningful. Facts need interpretation to be meaningful. Now, what does this mean? If I were to show you my wedding ring and you were an alien from space, let's come up with a name of a planet. You're from the planet Zuzu. Okay, children? Planet Zuzu. You're an alien. And I show you my wedding ring, and you had no understanding of the kind of culture that we're from, what you would see is merely a piece of metal wrapped around a finger. There is no meaning to the fact of the ring that I'm wearing around my finger. But what if I were to explain to you that in our culture, when two people come together in a lifelong bond called marriage, they exchange these things called rings as a symbol of affection and union? Now, you might not understand everything because you're an alien from the planet Zuzu, but it becomes more meaningful to you. That is not just some metal wrapped around a finger. It is a wedding ring, and it is a symbol of affection and union. Why, friends? Because facts need interpretation to be meaningful. Now, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we are confronted with two great and glorious facts of history. Number one, Jesus died, and number two, Jesus rose again. But these facts, if not interpreted, would carry no meaning at all for us, which is one reason why many people who have been raised in the church don't find it interesting at all. They have the fact of Good Friday and the fact of Easter, but they do not understand the significance or the meaning behind these two great events. Tim Keller says this: Jesus died is fact. Jesus died for my sins is interpretation that makes it meaningful. And that's why, friends, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday this year, we're going to keep it simple. We're going to look at two passages from Matthew's gospel to understand, to try and answer two questions. Why must Jesus die for me? And why must Jesus rise for me. What we're attempting to do is not just look at the fact of Jesus' death, but to interpret the meaning for it so that it will bring to our hearts the comfort and the strength that Jesus desires for us. So as we look at Matthew 27, verse 45 to 56, I want to show you that there are three reasons why Jesus must die for you and for me. Number one, to dispel your darkness. Number two, to draw you near. And number three, to die your death. Come with me to verse 45. It says this, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now, friends, the sixth hour is around noon, and the ninth hour is about 3 p.m. So this, friends, is in the middle of the day. It is the brightest and hottest part of the day. And yet, as Jesus hung on the cross, it says that there was a darkness that covered the land for 3 whole hours. This darkness, friends, is no normal darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. And friends, as you read the Bible, you will see many portions of the Bible that show us that darkness is a sign of God's judgment. 1,500 years before this event, when God's people were enslaved in Egypt, God sent and unleashed a number of plagues on the Egyptians to judge them for the mistreatment of his people. And the ninth plague is a plague of darkness. Exodus 10:21 tells us that the darkness was so great that it could be felt. Have you ever been in a place where the darkness was so great, there was no illumination at all, that the darkness could be felt? It's a bit scary, isn't it? But that's the point. This darkness is a sign of God's judgment on the people who enslaved God's people. 700 years after the Exodus, the prophet Amos, a minor prophet in Amos 8:9, looks forward to the final day of judgment. The Jewish people believed that at the end of time, God would judge and set all records straight. And he says this in Amos 8, verse 9. God says, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And therefore, friends, the darkness that is over the land as Jesus hung on the cross was no natural darkness. It was a supernatural darkness that was a sign and picture of God's judgment on sin. Now, friends, some of those of you who have children, one of the first phrases that your children learn to say with great conviction is the phrase, "It's not fair." Is that right? It's not fair. And they don't just say it, they say it with great conviction. It's not fair. How come Chichie gets it? I don't. How come Meimei gets it? I don't. How come Coco gets it? I don't. How come Titi gets it? I don't. It's not fair. Have you ever wondered why that is one of the first few things they learn to say, and to say with great conviction? Well, because, friends, I think innate to every human heart is this sense of justice, this sense of right and wrong, this sense of good and bad. This sense that good must be rewarded and bad must be punished. We might disagree on what is good and what is bad and what needs to be punished and what doesn't need to be punished or rewarded, but we all agree that good needs to be punished. Sorry, good needs to be rewarded and bad needs to be punished. And the reason for this is simply because we live in a moral universe. We live in a universe made by a moral God. And in this moral universe, good is rewarded and bad is punished. And we have this innate sense of justice within us. But here's the problem, friends. With this innate sense of justice, we tend to look on others and say, they need to be judged and they need to be punished for this and that. But we tend to give ourselves a lot more leeway, a lot more leniency. "I just made a mistake. It was a bad day. And I woke up on the wrong side of the bed." But if you think hard enough, friends, if you desire justice, if this is truly a moral universe, then you and I need to be consistent. We cannot just say that person deserves to be punished, but I don't. Taken as a whole, we realize that everybody deserves to be punished for the bad things that they have done. And this is why there is the darkness of God's judgment. This darkness, friends, should fall on every single human being except for one. And that human being on whom this judgment is not meant to fall is Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us that he was sinless. He was like us in every way, but without sin. All of us deserve the judgment of God, the darkness of God to fall on us, except for one human being, Jesus Christ. But yet on Good Friday, we see the darkness of God falling precisely on Jesus Christ. And this judgment was so great that it caused Jesus great suffering. Physical suffering, spiritual suffering, and intensely emotional suffering as well. Look at verse 46. It says that about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The writer of the Gospel of Matthew has preserved the original language that Jesus was speaking in. He was speaking Aramaic. You see, the lingua franca of the day was Greek, but the Jews in the first century would speak a dialect called Aramaic. It was Jesus' heart language. Now, many of us in Singapore are bilingual, but there is one language that is our heart language that makes us sing when we speak it, that when we want to express ourselves most fully and most emotionally, we would turn to that language. Now, in my family, I grew up actually speaking Teochew until I was 3 or 4 years old. I could speak no other language except for Teochew, okay, God's language. Only at the age of about 4 or 5 did I start speaking English. And my family is effectively bilingual in Teochew and in English. So my parents would just mix those two languages, and me and my brother sometimes would just mix in others as well. Now, when my parents speak to us about everyday things, yes, they speak to us in English. But you know, when it comes to serious things, like when they want to scold us for something, they actually revert to our Teochew dialect. Why? It's our heart language. It's what allows them to speak from the heart. And that is what is happening here, friends. The fact that at this point, Jesus is crying out to God in his heart language, not in Greek, shows us the deep and personal and raw anguish that he was experiencing as the darkness of God fell on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, at this point, when Jesus is on the cross, he is experiencing an anguish that he has never experienced before. He is experiencing the anguish of being forsaken by his Father. He is experiencing the judgment of God that should fall on sinners, even though he is sinless. He was experiencing spiritual separation from God the Father. Yes, there was an intense physical suffering. Jesus was beaten to a pulp. His hands were nailed to the cross, and so were his feet. But there was also an intensely spiritual suffering as he experienced what it meant to be judged and forsaken by God the Father, even though he was sinless. But friends, it wasn't just a physical and spiritual suffering. It was also an intensely emotional suffering that he experienced. Look at verse 47. It says that some bystanders said, as they heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This man is calling Elijah. Now, what were they talking about? See, friends, there's a common myth among the Jews that Elijah, the great prophet that was caught up in a whirlwind that did not die, would come to the aid of the righteous Jews who are in distress. But you see, friends, the ones who were saying to him, he is calling Elijah, were not Jews. They were the centurions. They were the soldiers. They were the ones who offered him, verse 34, wine mixed with gall. They do it again here in verse 48. They offered him sour wine for Jesus to drink. Now, friends, some people think that by offering this wine, they were trying to give Jesus some sense of relief. It was some kind of an antiseptic. But here's the thing, friends. Psalm 69, verse 21 says this: they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. In verse 34, it says Jesus could not drink the sour wine. Friends, it was not given to Jesus as a relief. It was given to Jesus to mock and taunt him. Look at verse 49. Others among them said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." This was a cruel and cynical banter between those that were taunting and mocking Jesus at his most vulnerable and painful time. "Hey, you Jews say Elijah will come. Let him come and save you now. Let him come and save you." That was the kind of mood of what is happening here. Jesus wasn't just experiencing physical suffering and spiritual suffering. There was an intense emotional suffering that he experienced as well, as he was taunted, mocked, and scorned when he was most vulnerable and in most pain. And in verse 50, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit to death. Now, friends, why? Why is it that the judgment of God, the darkness of God that should not have fallen on Jesus, falls on him? And why is it that Jesus had to suffer physically, emotionally, and spiritually? Well, the answer is because you and I suffer physically, emotionally, and emotionally and spiritually. You see, friends, we tend to think that the judgment or the darkness of God that should fall on sinners is only going to come at some point in the future. But Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even today, God's wrath and judgment is coming on those who have sinned, which is why, friends, to a greater or lesser degree, we experience suffering of different kinds: physical suffering, emotional suffering, and spiritual suffering. Physical suffering, our own relationship with our own body isn't quite working the way that it should. Emotional suffering, our relationship with one another, no matter how good and beautiful and wonderful it is, there's always something that isn't quite right. And spiritual suffering, no matter how godly we are, our relationship with God isn't quite right. All of that to say that the darkness that Jesus experienced, the judgment that was upon him, was meant for you and meant for me. Jesus took upon himself the darkness that we deserve, so that when we have faith in him, that darkness might be dispelled. But friends, the death of Jesus isn't merely transactional. It is also deeply personal and relational. Look at verse 54. Verse 54 tells us that when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake, and two things happened after the earthquake. In verse 51, it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, friends, what is this temple? This is the Jewish temple that was given to the Jewish people as a place where God's presence would dwell among a sinful people. Within this temple, there was a section called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, where God's glory would descend. There's a curtain that separates the Most Holy Place from the outer courts. And the Most Holy Place, where the presence of God is unapproachable by people. Anybody that enters would be immediately struck dead, because God is holy and people are sinful. I was thinking to myself, how best do I illustrate this? And I thought to myself, if you have a bathtub at home and you filled it with antiseptic, Dettol or whatever, and you drop the mosquito into that antiseptic, what happens to that mosquito? It dies instantly. Why? Because the antiseptic is absolutely clean to the point of being poisonous. And friends, God's presence is holy. And you and I are sinful. And therefore, for anyone to enter into the presence of God in our sinfulness would be like a mosquito being dropped into a bathtub full of antiseptic. That is how unapproachable the presence of God is. But God made a way for people to come near. In the Old Testament, he gave them the sacrificial system. So on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16 tells us that after they offer the animal sacrifices, one person, the great high priest, could enter beyond the veil into the holy place. And here's the thing, friends. At the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, opening access into the very presence of God. Now, some of us think that means God's presence has somehow become less holy, and so we can saunter in and saunter out as we please. That is not the case, friends. The holy presence of God remains holy. And the only way to enter continues to be by sacrifice. Through the sacrificial offerings of the animals, sin was atoned for. But Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, brings before God a sacrifice that supersedes every sacrifice. And that's why Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, we have confidence to enter the holy places only by the blood of Jesus. If you and I come by ourselves, not covered by the blood of Jesus, into the holy presence of God, its presence remains as holy as it was before. We would be obliterated. The only way in to the presence of God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, opening access to God through his blood, the sacrifice beyond all other sacrifices. So friends, the death of Jesus is not just transactional, or I had a debt to pay, Jesus paid it, fine. No, friends, it's deeply personal. He did die to pay your debt. He did die to forgive you of your sins, but he died to draw you near to himself. He died so that you would enter into his presence and so that you would be reconciled to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous British preacher. And as I was reading his biography, there was a particular story that struck me very deeply. He said at the age of about 3 or 4, the family home that he was living in was burnt down. It was suddenly taken away. And after that incident, Lloyd-Jones would say that every house he lived in, every physical home he ever lived in, never quite felt like home. Never quite felt like home. After losing that home as a child, every home he ever lived in never quite felt like home. And some people said that that made him a better preacher and a better pastor because his heart was always longing for God, longing to be at home with God in heaven. And friends, I don't know about you. Maybe it's easier for people who have moved from somewhere else to Singapore. But there is a longing, I think, in every human heart to be at home. One author puts it this way. There is an ache for home that lives in all of us. There is an ache for a safe place where we can go as we are. There is an ache in every heart to be home. And friends, this points to the fact that God himself is our only safe home. But the problem is This home has been made unsafe by our human rebellion against Almighty God. And so, friends, the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, was God's way of making home safe again. The cross was God's way, not just of dispelling our darkness, but drawing us near so that we can experience relationship with Him. That's the first thing that happens at the earthquake. The veil is torn from top to bottom. But the second thing is even more fantastic. Look at verses 51 to 53. It says, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I know that sentence is a bit hard to unpack, but when you look at it in the original, it becomes much clearer. What happened is this. The moment that Jesus died, rocks were split, the tombs were opened. 3 days later, after Jesus rose from the dead, these saints of old were long dead, but also raised to life and went into the city. These saints of old were also raised and went into the city. Why did this happen, friends? Well, friends, if you've been following along in the Gospel of Luke as we have been preaching it, you'll know that this is not the first time that dead people are raised to life. There was the official's daughter that was raised to life. There's also Lazarus in another gospel. There have been resurrections from the dead. And every single one of these resurrections points forward to a greater resurrection, as do these resurrections. You see, friends, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us that by a man came death, and that man is Adam. Because Adam sinned against God and he was our representative, he brought death into the world. But 1 Corinthians 15:21 also tells us that by a man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says that Jesus Christ will be raised first, that's on Easter Sunday, and then at His coming, His second coming, all who belong to Him will also be raised to life. And friends, that is what is happening here. Death, my friends, is the great enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. We can delay it, but it eventually catches up with us all. Death is here again because we have turned our backs on the source of life, on God Himself. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot beat death. I know there's a tech billionaire out there. He's actually my age, who's trying to beat death. And I read an article about a particular drug that he was taking. And he stopped taking that drug after a year and a half because he came to realize that that drug was aging him rather than sustaining him. And I rather suspect that in a few decades' time, this tech billionaire will discover that although he can delay death, he can never defeat death. And neither can you, and neither can I, on our own. But friends, the fact that the tombs were opened at the point of Jesus' death points forward to a fact that death can be defeated and has been defeated by Jesus Christ. You see, friends, those who are in Christ, though we die today, when He comes again, we will be raised to life. The fact that the tombs were open also points back to the fact that Jesus died the death that you and I should die. You see, friends, many religions offer some kind of life after death. You die, and then your soul goes to heaven or some other place, and it lives forever while your body goes to the ground. Christianity is the only faith that doesn't offer you just life after death, but life after life after death. And we're going to say more about this on Sunday, so please come back. But let me just say this very briefly. Christianity is the only religion that says when you die, yes, your soul departs your body. Your body goes into the ground, your soul goes into heaven. But that's not where it ends. As you read on in the Bible, It tells us when Jesus comes again, our bodies will be raised physically, perfectly, and reunited with our souls, and we will live forever in embodied human bodies. Why, friends? Because Jesus didn't just die. He died your death, and he died my death. And friends, this is the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, who did Jesus die for? Look at verse 54. It says, the centurions and those who were with him, those who had mocked Jesus with Elijah and the sour wine, the soldiers, seeing the earthquake, were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. What? Those who mocked and taunted Jesus came to see Jesus for who he really was. You see, friends, these people were antagonistic to Jesus. Maybe like some of you, you're listening to me speak and you think this is all rubbish. Now, friends, I want to say to you that being antagonistic is better than being indifferent. Being antagonistic means that at least you're engaging with the things that are being said. Being indifferent means that you could have been raised in the church all your life and you heard all of this before and it means nothing to you. And that is even worse. And friends, here we have a group of people that were antagonistic to Jesus, mocking him, taunting him. But when they saw the earthquake, they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, friends, who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for those who were once his enemies. We read Romans 5:10 just now. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Apart from Jesus, friends, all of us are enemies of God. And yet, Jesus loves his enemies enough to die for us. And friends, that is the meaning of Good Friday. A horrific fire broke out at a cooking school in River Valley on April 8th. Tragically, a 10-year-old girl died in that fire. Now, many other children would have died if not for a group of unlikely heroes. A group of foreign construction workers were working on some renovations on a unit beside the cooking school. And seeing the children in distress, sitting on the ledge, they moved scaffolding to reach out to the children and to carry them one by one down. And in total, they saved 10 children. Now, one of these workers was a Bangladeshi worker by the name of Shakil Muhammad. In an interview with the Straits Times, he said that the children sitting on the ledge wanted to jump, but he said to them, don't jump, I will help you. And then he later told the reporters, the fire was so hot, but I die? No problem. I just need to save the children. The fire was so hot, but I die? No problem. I just need to save the children. Now, thankfully, Shakil saved the children, 10 of them, and preserved his own life at the same time. But friends, here is the love of Jesus for you. He saved you, his children, not by preserving his own life, but by giving his life for you. And just as those children entrusted themselves into the arms of Shakil and his friends to carry them to safety, in the same way, Jesus asks of you to entrust yourself into his arms in order for you to be saved by him. That is what the Bible says. Calls faith. Jesus died to dispel your darkness. Jesus died to draw you near. Jesus died to die your death. But that becomes real to you and for you only when you trust in him, only when you entrust yourself into his arms to bring you to safety. Trusting God, having faith in God, is saying to God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe in justice. I know I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself. But I know that you can save me through the death of Jesus. And I trust in what Jesus has done, not in what I can do. And friends, you can trust in Jesus today, even now. Psalm 95, verse 7 to 8 says this, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And Jesus himself says to each and every one of us in Mark 5:36, "Do not fear, but only believe." Friends, will you believe today what Jesus has done for you on the cross for your sins? Let's pray. Father, though we deserved the darkness to fall on us, it fell on Jesus. And though we deserved to be cast out and pushed away, Jesus, by your death, you drew us near. And though we deserve to die and face judgment, Jesus, you died our death that we might live forevermore. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you'd make this real to our hearts today, even as we continue in prayer and as we sing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.